During the first hour, we'll pose the major questions in the area of ethical philosophy, and we'll look at how at least one major school of non-Christian ethical philosophy answers those questions. During the second hour, we'll continue with other non-Christian answers, and during the third hour, we'll give the Christian answer to those questions. And I brought in some pages from USA Today again. This is from Tuesday's paper, which concern a couple matters of ethics. And, of course, ethical issues are in the paper on a daily basis. It's not something unusual. This article is about immortality. The author is on the board of contributors of USA Today, so he's not a nobody. But he has the headline on the article, "Living to 200 is within our reach, but only if politics stands aside." Now, what does he mean by this? Well, he says the technology is such, the new technology, and I do not understand it, don't pretend to, but stem cells, which apparently are cells that can adapt and become anything the body wants them to be. But apparently they harvest these from embryos, and human embryos. And the author of the article here is arguing that the government needs to stop regulating research on embryos, human embryos, in order that we can have the development of this wonderful technology that will allow us to live to the year or to be 200 years old. That's the gist of the article. And he wants to have government get out of the regulation of this research. Now, of course, this research, as he points out in the article, is all funded by government to begin with. If he were really serious about this, perhaps he ought to consider another tack, and that is to get the government out of funding of the research. But he doesn't suggest that at all. He wants to use your money and my money in order to do this research without any restriction. There's a lot of ethical issues, and not simply those concerning research on human embryos contained in this article. Then there's a letter to the editor about organ donations, also in here, and I want to read you part of this letter anyway. Pennsylvania, apparently, the state of Pennsylvania, has recently started to provide funeral stipends to organ donors. And now, the stipend amounts to $300, which won't fund much of a funeral. But the state of Pennsylvania apparently thinks it is, or it will, and this person, Lisa Corey, Executive Director of Transplant Recipients International, argues that this should not be done. There should be no incentive given to organ donors. And this is going to fit in precisely with our discussion of the ethics of Immanuel Kant tonight in the second hour. This is what she writes. She says, "By attaching a price tag or donation, quote, to human organs, Pennsylvania believes that the number of donated organs will increase. This thinking suggests that without this stipend, families normally would not consider donation. If this proposal goes through, we would set the going rate on human organs at $300. She argues, rather than trying to solve the organ donor crisis with money, we should turn our attention toward the real roots of the problem. About 10 people die every day waiting for an organ donation. Many of those patients awaiting a transplant would live if the families of most medically eligible donors would say yes to donation. If we educate our children, families, and loved ones on the importance of the simple, selfless act of donating organs, we can go a long way toward solving this crisis. Money should not enter the equation. Organ donation needs to remain what it is, the highest form of altruism. If more Americans were informed about organ donation, more lives would be saved. By signing to become an organ donor and discussing our wishes with our families, we can become part of the solution." So she's very much opposed even to a $300 incentive for organ donations because it should remain the highest form of altruism. She says 10 people die every day waiting for an organ donor. That's nearly 4,000 a year. There are tens of thousands on waiting lists in the U.S. for organs. And she says about 4,000 of them are going to die every year. Now, for those of you who had economics last year when I was here, who can tell me why there's a waiting list for organs? Reinhard. Why isn't the supply there? There's no incentive. There's a price control, in fact, on human organs. It's illegal to sell human organs in the U.S. So the government-mandated price on organs is zero. If you charge $1 for them, you're violating the law. Pennsylvania is skirting it by paying funeral expenses of $300. But there's a federal law saying it's illegal to buy and sell human organs. That's a price control of zero. When you have a price control set below the market price, you always have a shortage. You always have a waiting list. You always have a line. And that's exactly what's happened with organs in the U.S. Now, with other things that are human, we don't seem to have this difficulty. We buy and sell human blood. We buy and sell plasma. We buy and sell hemoglobin. We buy and sell corneas. But for some reason, the government has drawn the line at organs, with the result that 4,000 people die every year not having gotten any organs that they need. And this lady is against offering any incentive because organ donation should remain the highest form of altruism rather than offering anyone any incentive. This is pure Kant, and we'll be talking about Kant in a little bit. But these are ethical matters. These are all ethical questions. What's right and what's wrong? But more profoundly, is there a right and is there a wrong? And if there is, what makes things right and what makes things wrong? And then more practically, if there is a right and wrong, and we can figure out that there is, and we can even figure out what makes some things right and other things wrong, how do we apply that to everyday living? What is the guidance we need? Is it wrong to become a stockbroker? Some people would say yes. You should go to work for the environmental movement, not work in the stock market. Is it wrong to become a logger in the Northwest? Some people would say yes. That's an immoral profession. Murdering trees day after day. That's an immoral act. It sounds funny, but that's their belief. Some people in the environmental movement have said, they don't simply believe it in their hearts, but they have said openly, that it's worse to kill a tree than it is to kill a human being. So there's a great deal of disagreement there. One, what is wrong and what is right, and what's the difference? Sometimes if you read popularizers of philosophy, they tend to give the impression that everyone agrees, or everyone is agreed, on what's right and what's wrong. They'll say things like, no religion is in favor of murder. No religion advocates murder. So there's this unanimity of opinion, they argue, in the condemnation of murder. Well, you have here, I would argue, just a verbal agreement. Everyone agrees that murder is wrong, but the question is, what is murder? What is murder? Is the killing of an unborn child murder? And half of those folks who earlier said murder is immoral will now say no. The killing of an unborn child does not meet the definition of murder. So what you have by this merely verbal agreement about the immorality of murder is a whole bunch of disagreements about what constitutes murder. What's the definition of murder? If they agree that the killing of unborn children is murder, then you can ask other questions. Is the killing of elderly folks, is what Dr. Kevorkian did in Michigan for years, is that murder? He called it assisted suicide. Other folks, the jury, disagreed with him finally in Michigan. but is what he does murder, or is it a good thing? Dr. Kevorkian argued that it was a good thing. He was doing exactly what his quote-unquote patients wanted done. There's disagreement about any number of things. We don't have to go to anything of the length of murder. If there's disagreement about profit-making, is making a profit right or wrong? Some people will say it's wrong. Other people will say it's right. How about keeping the Sabbath? This splits the churches. Some people will say it's wrong. Some people will say, no, it's just like any other day. Except that you go to church and then you're free to do whatever you want. Go to church from 11 to 12 and go to movies from 2 to 4. It's just like any other day. Is it right or wrong to keep the Sabbath? How about lying? Telling a falsehood. Let's not use a pejorative term, just telling a falsehood. We won't even call it lying. Is that right or wrong? Well, two fairly influential movements in the last 2,000 years have come up with very, well, at least one of them has a very sophisticated justification of lying in certain situations. Roman Catholicism developed a very intricate defense of lying under oath, if necessary, in order to advance the cause of the church. Their moral casuistry allowed for all sorts of deception, lying under oath, mental reservation, misleading statements, half-truths, all because they were justified by they advanced the cause of the Roman Church. The communists, Lenin in particular, Vladimir Lenin, also defended lying if it advanced the cause of the Communist Party, which was his church. And if it advanced the cause of the Communist Party, then telling falsehoods was moral. It's not wrong, it's moral, it's right. You may even have the duty to tell falsehoods in certain situations. Ideas. You'll find ethical philosophers who say the only thing that can be right or wrong is an action, an overt action. It's absurd, they say, to talk about an evil idea or an immoral idea. Ayn Rand, I'll pick on Ayn Rand. This is what she says. She says, and she's a good example of a secular humanist. This is a typical secular humanist position, that at best we can describe only actions as right or wrong. And when we get into the realm of ideas, those categories don't apply. There's no such thing as an evil idea. Ironically, Rand turns around and then talks about how evil some ideas are. But that was a minor contradiction on her part, because her major statement is there can be no such thing as an evil idea. Only actions are to be judged right or wrong. These are all important questions. Are ideas evil? Are some ideas evil? Can there be such a thing as an evil idea? There's no agreement on these questions, either among philosophers or among ordinary people. And once you can get people to agree on something like condemning murder, you can reveal how much disagreement there is by asking them to define what murder is. And then it becomes very clear that there's no unanimity. Now, unfortunately, one of the most influential religious writers of the 20th century seems to think that there is some unanimity. And I'm thinking of C.S. Lewis. And I have here his little book, The Abolition of Man. And I'll read a few things from The Abolition of Man in a moment. But I want to say something about C.S. Lewis first. Lewis is an excellent novelist. He's not a philosopher. And he's a terrible theologian. If you want to read books by C.S. Lewis, read Paralandra, read That Hideous Strength, read Out of the Silent Planet. But don't take his theology seriously. He's wrong on virtually everything he writes about in theology. Now, having said that, let me show you what he says about ethics. He has it's an interesting essay, and he's an excellent writer. I don't want to belittle or demean his writing abilities at all. He's an excellent writer, master of the English language. This is what he says in this essay on the abolition of man. He talks about natural law, which is a major school of ethical philosophy, the natural law school. Now, interestingly enough, Lewis calls it by an Eastern name. That's pronounced Tao. It looks like Tao, but it's pronounced Tao. Someone wrote a book, some clever fellow wrote a book a few years ago about how Eastern thought has influenced economics, and he called it the Dow Jones Averages. And he spelled it this way. And it means literally the way. And Lewis talks about natural law. He says natural law with capital N and a capital L, or traditional morality with a capital T and a capital M. And I won't go through all the capitals because he capitalizes everything. Or the first principles of practical reason, or the first platitudes, is not one among a series of possible systems of value. It is the sole source of all value judgments. If it is rejected, all value is rejected. He's putting forth a rather bold and dogmatic claim here. It's not one among a possible series of possible systems of value. It is the sole source of all value judgments. If it is rejected, all value is rejected. He does admit that if we lump together, he says, as I have done, the traditional moralities of East and West, the Christian, the pagan, and the Jew, he wants to include everybody, the traditional moralities of East and West, and also the Christian, the pagan, and the Jew, shall we not find many contradictions and some absurdities? And he admits, yes, we will. But nevertheless, at the core of all those different ideas of morality, there's something in common, he argues. And at the end of the book, he lists some of the things in common. In the back here, let me read some of these things, and more importantly, the sources he gets them from. The first law he lists in his theory of natural law, or his theory of the Tao, is the law of general beneficence. And under this law, he quotes the Egyptian Book of the Dead as asserting this law. The Book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 13, do not murder. Another ancient Egyptian source, the precepts of Pahitep. Then he cites an Old Norse source. Another ancient Egyptian source, the Confessions of a Righteous Soul. Still another ancient Egyptian source, a Babylonian source, the Hymn to Samus. A Hindu source, the Laws of Manu. Another citation from the Old Testament. A Chinese source, the Analects of Confucius. Another citation to Leviticus, and so on and so forth. And he continues. Here's one from Cicero, the Roman statesman. John Locke, he includes John Locke in his list. Another one from an Old Norse document, one from Cicero. Two Romans, Juvenal and Terence, and so on and so forth. And he goes through several laws like this. Then you have the law of special beneficence. The duties to parents, elders, and ancestors. And here he lumps together a Hindu source, a Babylonian source, an ancient Egyptian source, Exodus 20, honor your father and your mother, Epictetus, the Stoic, and so on and so forth. And he gives quotations from all these. Duties to children and posterity, the law of justice. And he says all of these things have a common value system. And this is what he calls the Tao. And he asserts a substantial unanimity. Of course, there are he says, some contradictions and absurdities when you list them all out, but if you toss them out and you come up with this list of these laws. Well, what do we say about all of this? Well, I'll have to save that for the third hour when I criticize it. But this natural law idea is a very common idea in ethical philosophy. It's not always expressed exactly as C.S. Lewis did, but it's a very influential system. The idea of natural law goes back to Plato and Aristotle. You find it in the Stoics and Cicero. You find it in Thomas Aquinas. You find it in John Locke. All of these thinkers express some sort of adherence to the natural law. Perhaps the gentleman who did the most, and I use the word gentleman loosely, to overthrow this was not David Hume, the Scots philosopher, but the French pornographer, the Marquis de Sade, because he took the idea of natural law literally. And he says, if nature is our guide, this is what we find going on in nature. And therefore, we can justify any depravity that we wish. Of course, he didn't regard it as depravity. He regarded it as morality, if it's natural. If it occurs in nature, it's natural. And we can justify that, and it becomes, by that very reason, moral rather than immoral. The second major school, I'll get back to natural law a little bit later, I hope, but the second major school, let me list them up here. Second major school is utilitarianism. And if you'll turn to A Christian View of Men and Things, the chapter on ethics, I want to talk about Jeremy Bentham and his theory of ethics. Beginning at beginning at page 110. Clark makes the argument at first that according to Bentham, who wrote at the beginning of the 19th century, one of his inventions, by the way, was a prison called the Panopticon. He was very much into penal reform, and he wanted to develop a sort of prison that one guard could watch everybody in all the cells at the same time. So he designed a prison called the Panopticon. And there are such prisons in the U.S. You can visit them, panopticons. but that was one of Bentham's contributions to the reform of the criminal justice system. Look at the quote from Bentham at the bottom of 110. He's explaining what he means by utility. And if we're going to talk about utilitarianism, we ought to look at what he means by utility. He says, it's the principle which approves or disapproves of every action whatsoever. This is his moral principle. According to the tendency which it appears to have to augment or diminish the happiness of the party whose interest is in question, I say every action whatsoever, and therefore not only of every action of a private individual, but of every measure of government. He's offering an ethical system here that is good for you as an individual, and it's also good for government. Now, Clark talks about his confusion at the beginning between what's called a psychological hedonism, that is, the simple observation that men are, as Bentham calls it, slaves to pain and pleasure, that they do things that bring them pleasure and they avoid things that bring them pain. That's one thing. That's a simple description of the way people behave, with an ethical hedonism. And Bentham blurs the distinction between the two, because Bentham is going to argue that people ought, not just that they do, seek things that bring pleasure and avoid things that bring pain, but they ought to seek things that bring pleasure. And they ought to avoid things that bring pain. So you have to distinguish between psychological hedonism and ethical hedonism. Look at the next paragraph here. Utility is meant that property in any object whereby it tends to produce benefit, advantage, pleasure, good, or happiness, or to prevent the happening of mischief, pain, evil, or unhappiness to the parties whose interest is considered. If that party is the community in general, then the happiness of the community. If it's a particular individual, then the happiness of the individual. Okay. Now, so far so good. He's defined his term utility. Then he tells us how we're to decide whether a specific action is moral or immoral. It's moral if it's useful or has utility. It's immoral if it's not useful or has no utility. Look at the quote on page 111. Pleasures, then, and the avoidance of pains are the ends which the legislator has in view. And, you know, he talks in the same way that Aristotle and Plato do. They always give prescriptions for the legislator. It behooves him, therefore, to understand their value. Pleasures and pains are the instruments he has to work with. It behooves him, therefore, to understand their force, which is, again, in other words, their value. And then he gives what you have to do if you're looking at a person's own morality, his own ethical system. To a person considered by himself, the value of a pleasure or a pain considered by itself will be greater or less according to the following four circumstances. Its intensity, the intensity of the pleasure, the duration of the pleasure, the certainty or uncertainty of the pleasure, the propinquity, the nearness, or the remoteness of the pleasure. But when the value of any pleasure or pain is considered for the purpose of estimating the tendency of any act by which it is produced, there are two other circumstances to be taken into account. Its fecundity, that is, its fertility, or the chance it has of being followed by sensations of the same kind, or its purity, or the chance it has of not being followed by sensations of the opposite kind. Then when you include a number of persons, you have to take into account its extent, that is, the number of persons to whom it extends. In other words, who are affected by it. Then he writes, take an account of the number of persons whose interests appear to be concerned and repeat the above processes with respect to each. Sum up the numbers, expresses of the degrees of good tendency, and so on and so forth. Now, I hope you see how absurd this calculation is. You notice in that last sentence there, he talks about numbers and degrees, and so on and so forth. He's talking about a mathematical computation. This is what he's talking about, quite literally. So you have to assign some sort of number to the intensity of the pleasure. So, your question, the question that I'm going to pose to you now is, you have to decide whether you ought to buy a new car or not, or whether you ought to spend the money on something else. So now, being a good Benthamite, being a good utilitarianism, you sit down with your calculator, and I hope you have a big one, because you've got to figure out the intensity of the pleasure you're going to derive from this new car. You know, on a scale of 1 to 10, is it an 8? Is it a 12? What's the intensity of the pleasure here? Well, whatever you decide, you write down your number. Its duration. Well, how long will this pleasure last? A month? And then you'll be tired of the new car? Or is it something that'll last a year? Or until the car breaks down? Well, you have to assign some arbitrary number to the duration of this pleasure that you're going to derive from this new car. And, you know, let's assume the car lasts 3 years. So we're going to put the number 3 in there, 3 years. Then you have its certainty or uncertainty. Well, you always take a risk when you buy a car, especially if you buy an American car. And so you have to decide whether it's certain or uncertain that you're going to get this advantage or this pleasure out of this car. And you're going to have to assign some sort of number to that. And then its propinquity or remoteness. Well, presumably you'll get it fairly soon. It's not a remote pleasure, but you'll be getting this advantage as soon as you buy the car. So the propinquity is going to be a pretty high number here. But then you have to follow up, he says, with three more considerations. The fertility, or what he calls the fecundity or the chance of it being followed by sensations of the same kind. So I suppose this is the chance of the car starting every morning when you go out and turn the key. You get the same sensation every morning when you turn the key. And if it's a good car, it has a lot of fecundity. its purity, or the chance of it has of not being followed by sensations of the opposite kind. You turn the key and nothing happens. Well, you look for a car that has a good reliability record. And you put in a number here. Well, if this isn't enough, the worst is yet to come. Its extent. You have to figure out not only all these things for yourself, but for everybody in the world. What pleasure is a resident of Beijing going to get out of you buying a new car? Notice what Bentham says. He says, take an account of the number of persons whose interests appear to be concerned. Maybe a resident of Beijing made the wiper blade on your new car. And repeat the above processes with respect to each of these persons. And then sum up the numbers. This is how you tell good from evil in utilitarianism. This guy's serious. Bentham is serious. It's an impossible situation. It's an impossible calculation. But Bentham did come up with a slogan. It's on page 112 of Clark's book. The greatest good of the greatest number, or more accurately, the greatest pleasure for the greatest number. And when you weigh the choices that you make every day, and not only do you make choices about buying cars, but you make choices about everything. You're continually making choices. Again, if you recall your economics, it's part of being conscious, is making choices all the time. And all of those have to be ethical choices. You've got to do this constantly. Try to make this calculation constantly and come up with the greatest good for the greatest number. There's an interesting attack here on page 114 by a Hastings Rashdow against egoism and in defense of utilitarianism. The quote is near the bottom of 114. Rashdow says, such a doctrine, speaking of egoism, seems to be simply a recrudescence of the old soul-saving view of life. The egoistic view is that you ought always to pursue your own ultimate good. He says this is a recrudescence, this is a reappearance of the old soul-saving view of life, which may so easily degenerate into something considerably more nauseous and offensive than an honest egoistic hedonism, which is naked and unashamed. If I cared for my neighbor's welfare merely as a means to my own edification, I would not be unselfish. And the goal of utilitarianism is to be unselfish. Now, Clark offers lots of criticisms of this view, and I hope you've read them. He points out, for example, that this slogan, the greatest good of the greatest number, is a good slogan for dictators. Because it justifies, or at least seems to justify, the slaughter of minorities. And the example he gives is Germany. You have 90 million Germans and 5 million Jews, and those 90 million Germans are going to get a great deal of pleasure out of seeing 5 million Jews eliminated. Even if they don't get as much pleasure as each Jew gets pain, the numbers are so far greater for the Germans than for the Jews. You can have the Jews suffering 5 units of pain and the Germans 1 unit of pleasure for each Jewish death killed, each Jewish death, that they still outweigh it if you do the Benthamite calculation. You have 90 million units of pleasure and 25 million units of pain. This is the greatest good for the greatest number. This is exactly although it may not have appealed to Bentham, this is exactly how dictators justify wiping out minorities. In communist countries, we have to shoot those capitalists. We have to eliminate the bourgeoisie. But if we look at all the pleasure that this is going to give to the Soviets in the future, we can see that this is a good thing to do. It advances the cause of our vision for a utopia on Earth, and consequently, we're justified in doing this. This is a horrible conclusion for any ethical system to come to. But as Clark argues, we haven't yet established that even massacre is wrong in this book. All we're showing is that it leads to massacre. It has led to massacre. It has led to genocide. But at this point, we haven't even heard an argument from Bentham or anybody else that these things are wrong. We've heard assertions that they're wrong, but no argument. So we don't even know if massacre is wrong at this point, or murder. All we have shown is that if you adopt a program like this, an ethical philosophy like this, then there's no logical stopping place this side of genocide. And perhaps Hitler was correct. Perhaps Lenin was correct. If we're going to adopt this ethical philosophy. Are there any questions at this point? I don't want to get into Kant. We've only got 2 minutes left. Yes, sir. Bentham.
You have added to the calculation how much pain it would cost a person to do.
That's in there. You're supposed to take that into account, too. He tried to think of all the possibilities. Yeah, it's what you need. The problem is, of course, that even if you had a supercomputer, there's no way of getting the information to put into the computer. You can have the best technology in the world, and there's still no way you can plug in the information you need to make that calculation. You don't know what pleasure you're buying a new car is going to give to someone in Taiwan. But Bentham's theory requires you to take that into account.
And I talked briefly about the natural law, that school of ethics, and we spent more time talking about utilitarianism. In this hour, I want to talk to you about Immanuel Kant. Kant was a German philosopher of the late 18th century, the most influential philosopher of probably the past 300 years. And he says he was awakened from his dogmatic slumbers when he first read David Hume. I'm going to mention Hume, if not in this hour, in the next hour. David Hume was the Scots skeptic in the 18th century. And what Kant did, or what he tried to do in his philosophy, was to give some basis for science. He did not like Hume's skeptical conclusions. Hume came to the conclusion that experience really doesn't end up proving anything. And Kant didn't like that. So he developed his philosophy in order to defend science and the ability of science to give us truth. If you look on page 119, in the Clark book, Christian View of Men and Things, look at the first paragraph, or the first quotation there indented on page 119. It's a quote from Kant, talking about what is good. It says, "Nothing can possibly be conceived in the world or even out of it which can be called good without qualification except a good will. A good will is good not because of what it performs or affects, not by its aptness for the attainment of some proposed end, but simply by virtue of the volition, that is, it is good in itself, and considered by itself, is to be esteemed much higher than all that can be brought about by it in favor of any inclination, nay, even of the sum total of all inclinations. Even if it should happen that this will should wholly lack power to accomplish its purpose, if with greatest efforts it should yet achieve nothing, and there should remain only the good will, then, like a jewel, it would still shine by its own light as the thing which has its whole value in itself. Its usefulness or fruitfulness can neither add to nor take away from this value. What we've talked about so far with natural law theory and utilitarianism is what Clark calls teleological ethics, that is, ethical systems that look at the consequences of actions or the purposes of actions. And you, teleological, teleological, teleological. Feel free to interrupt me if I don't spell words or don't explain things here. Those views, natural law and utilitarianism, are teleological systems of ethics. They look at the consequences. But in the paragraph that we just read here from Kant, he says the consequences are irrelevant. He says that goodwill is good if it achieves nothing. Yeah, simply by the nature of the volition, he says, the virtue of the volition. He says its usefulness or fruitfulness, that is, its consequences, can neither add to nor take away from this value. Clark calls this system of thought ateleological, that is, without purpose or without consequences. They're irrelevant to the consideration. Then at the bottom of 119, he develops his principle. He says there, and Clark explains this, I believe, in the text, there are things called hypothetical imperatives. Hypothetical imperatives. There, let me give you an example. If you wish to become an engineer, then you ought to go to MIT. That's a hypothetical imperative. It begins with an if. If that's your goal, then you ought to do this and this. And there are all sorts of hypothetical imperatives, Kant says. But there's only one categorical imperative. That is, there's no if clause. And he explains the categorical imperative there at the bottom of 119. There is therefore but one categorical imperative, namely this: act only on that maxim whereby thou canst at the same time will that it should become a universal law. That is, whatever your choice is, the categorical imperative is that you act on the maxim that this ought to be a universal law for everyone. That's the maxim. What he's going to do is he's going to subject an ethical prescription, an ought statement, to the idea of logical analysis. And he says it has to be consistent. It has to be logically consistent. And he gives the example of keeping one's promises. And Clark discusses it here at the bottom of 119. Kant writes, May I, when in distress, make a promise with the intention not to keep it? I readily distinguish here between the two significations which the question may have, whether it is prudent or whether it is right to make a false promise. The former may undoubtedly often be the case. That is, it may be prudent to make a false promise. I see clearly that it is not enough to extricate me from a present difficulty by means of this subterfuge, this device. That's what the word subterfuge means. But it must be well considered whether there may not hereafter spring from this lie much greater inconvenience than that from which I now free myself. And as with my supposed cunning, the consequences cannot be so easily foreseen. He goes on and he says here, It is soon clear to me that such a maxim will still only be based on the fear of consequences. He's talking about this prudential maxim. He says, now it is a wholly different thing to be truthful from duty. Not from prudence, but from duty. And to be so from apprehension of injurious consequences. Prudence, if you're not clear on that concept, it usually boils down to expedience. What is expedient to do? And he says, I'm not discussing that, because then you get into consequences. I'm discussing matters of right and wrong. Since it's a wholly different thing to be truthful from duty and to be so from apprehension of injurious consequences. Two different things. In the first case, the very notion of the action already implies a law for me. In the second case, I must first look about elsewhere to see what results may be combined with it which would affect myself. And so on and so forth. Skipping down a few more lines, he says, I presently become aware that while I can will the lie, I can by no means will that lying should be a universal law. Why can't he will that lying should be a universal law? Because it leads to a logical problem. For with such a law, there would be no promises at all. That is, nobody would believe any promises, since it would be in vain to allege my intention in regard to my future actions to those who would not believe this allegation, or if they overhastily did so, would pay me back in my own coin. Hence, my maxim, as soon as it should be made a universal law, would necessarily destroy itself. So if we make the maxim that I'm going to offer false promises a universal law, it will destroy all promises, and the purpose of making the false promise is destroyed as well, the advantage made. Clark summarizes there in his own words on page 120, moral action is based on a principle that is logically self-consistent, even when universalized, but in an immoral act, the agent tacitly contradicts himself. So it's immoral for me to tell a false lie because I want you to tell, or to make a false promise, because I want you to make true promises. That's what Kant says immorality consists of. You cannot universalize my action in making a false promise. And that goes against the categorical imperative. Truth-telling is right, Clark writes there, because everyone can tell the truth without any logical impossibility arising in the total situation, while lying is wrong because it's logically impossible for everyone to tell lies. That is the categorical imperative. It's adherence to duty. It has nothing to do with prudence. It has nothing to do with expedience. It has nothing to do with consequences. You do your duty. Let me read another quote from Kant on duty, if I could, just to make it very clear. This is what Kant writes on duty. He says, an action done from duty, that is moral obligation or moral duty, must wholly exclude the influence of inclination and with it every object of the will, so that nothing remains which can determine the will except the law. Thus, the moral worth of an action does not lie in the effect or the consequences expected from it, nor in any principle of action which requires to borrow its motives from this expected effect. For all these effects, agreeableness of one's condition and even the promotion of the happiness of others, could have also been brought about by other causes, so that for this there would have been no need of the will of a rational being, whereas it is in this alone that the supreme and unconditional good can be found, that is, in the adherence to duty, without looking for any consequences. Clark immediately raises some problems. And if you've read that chapter, you'll know a few of them. It says, if this is the basis for distinguishing between a good act and a bad act, that is, whether the act can be universalized, then what is the moral objection to suicide? I can commit suicide and at the same time will that everybody else commit suicide. And there's no logical problem with that. There's no logical contradiction involved. It's not the same as truth-telling or making false promises. The example that Kant has chosen with making promises is the most plausible example he probably could have come up with. But does his categorical imperative rule out suicide? And the answer has to be no. One can self-consistently commit suicide and will that everybody else commit suicide. How about other things? How about becoming a miser? Why can I be a miser and wish that everybody else would be a miser as well and leave me alone? Why not? Where is the logical problem? Yes, sir. Well, we take what we can get. Then you have problems of another sort. Suppose you have a choice on to go back to making a career choice again, and you choose to become an engineer. Now, this would seem to be ruled out by the categorical imperative, because then that you have to universalize it and say, well, everyone should choose to be an engineer. If I choose to be an engineer, then the categorical imperative requires that everyone make the same choice. It's universalized. With truth-telling, Kant's example works. His maxim, as he calls it, the categorical imperative, works. Everybody, I tell the truth, everybody should tell the truth. I do not lie, everybody should not lie. But with suicide, with miserliness, with making career choices, it seems to break down. But we haven't yet really established that suicide is wrong. Perhaps Kant is right. Perhaps suicide is a good thing. We haven't seen an argument yet showing that suicide is wrong. At one point in his ethical philosophy, Kant, in fact, appeals to Christianity. This is the early Kant, for the idea that suicide is wrong. He says, now it's the same thing you see in John Locke, where he appeals to Christianity, brings it in, as it were, smuggles it in, and appeals to Christianity and to prove that suicide is wrong. In fact, Clark quotes it, it looks like, on page 121 here, that quote about a third of the way down the page. Kant discusses suicide. As soon as we examine suicide from the standpoint of religion, we immediately see it in its true light. We have been placed in this world under certain conditions and for specific purposes. But a suicide opposes the purpose of his creator. He arrives in the other world as one who has deserted his post. He must be looked upon as a rebel against God. So long as we remember the truth that it is God's intention to preserve life, we are bound to regulate our activities in conformity with it. But this is just pulled out of the hat. Where did this all come from? Kant has no right to appeal to a creator. He has no right to appeal to the Bible. He has founded his ethics on something else. In fact, he says later that religion is dependent upon ethics. Ethics is primary, and religion is secondary. And here we have him trying to get out of an ethical jam, a jam in his theory, by appealing to Christianity. At the bottom of page 121, there's another quote from Kant about acting out of duty. Look at the third line from the bottom of 121. It is even dangerous to allow other motives, for instance that of interest, even to cooperate along with the moral law. Respect for the moral law is therefore the only and the undoubted moral motive. And this feeling is directed to no object except on the ground of this law. A maxim, therefore, is morally good only in case it rests simply on interests taken in obedience to the law. Everything has to be done solely out of obedience to the law. If there's any other motivation, whether it's the good of others, the good of yourself, that corrupts the duty. You simply have to act out of duty to the law. And that large quote there in the margin on 122, the prohibition of mixed motives, the rigid exclusion of all self-interest, and the utterly unnatural devotion to a formal principle make actual moral conduct impossible. Why does Clark say that? Well, because no one acts out of a pure sense of duty. That's one of the reasons. No one acts out of a pure sense of duty, a pure sense of obedience to the law. It makes moral action impossible. Not only does it fail in cases like suicide and miserliness and career choices, but it makes all moral action impossible. Kahn goes on and he talks about, on page 126, the autonomy of the will. The autonomy of the will. Look at the quote about halfway down the page. Autonomy of the will is that property of it by which it is a law to itself. That the principle of autonomy in question is the sole principle of morals can be readily shown by the mere analysis of the conceptions of morality. For by this analysis we find that its principle must be a categorical imperative, and that which this commands is neither more nor less than this very autonomy. This statement rules out his earlier appeal to religion. It says it's a law to itself, the autonomy of the will. And the categorical imperative is the basic principle of ethics by which we distinguish a good deed from a bad deed. And the will is supposed to do its duty, not out of self-interest or consequences, but simply because it's the right thing to do. Now, some people think that this sounds very Christian. In fact, a philosopher like Ayn Rand thinks Kant is sort of an apologist for Christianity, because he's talking about the law and he's talking about duty and the fact that we ought not to seek our self-interest. Kant is not at all a Christian in ethical theory. This is not Christianity, as I'll explain in the next hour. But Kant has been called the last of the Old Testament prophets, thundering about duty. This is what you have to do. It's your obligation, your moral obligation to do these things. But he says, among other things, that the will is autonomous. It makes its own laws. It is a law to itself. And that no moral action you take can be done out of self-interest. Nothing. Simply a matter of duty. Now, the letter I read earlier in the first hour, I want to bring it up again here. This is the one on organ donations. The correspondent to USA Today writes, "If we educate our children, family, and loved ones on the importance of the simple, selfless act of donating organs, we can go a long way towards solving this crisis," the crisis being 4,000 people dying every year because there are no organs. "Money should not enter the equation. Organ donation needs to remain what it is, the highest form of altruism." This is written by a disciple of Kant. She is exhorting us to act out of duty. You should have no incentive for what you're doing. She says, money should not enter the equation. Organ donation needs to remain what it is, the highest form of altruism. It should be a selfless act, an unselfish act. And that is why it is moral. What's going on here in this woman's mind, apparently, is if we cloud the issue with incentives, even if they're as small as $300 for a liver or a lung or whatever, then you're getting away from a selfless act because you're getting something in return. You're getting $300. Now, you're getting away from just doing your duty for duty's sake.
you're getting away from this altruistic view of ethics. And she finds that repugnant. She says you should just do it for duty's sake. She's not a descendant of Kant or anything, but this could have been taken from one of his own pieces of writing, an argument such as this. Well, what is wrong with this? What's wrong with this notion? Well, Clark says it doesn't work, among other things. He argues there that it makes moral action impossible. It doesn't work with the cases we've mentioned, but it makes all moral action impossible because we're always acting out of self-interest. Everything we do is done out of self-interest. You may not agree with that immediately, but if you'll stop and think about it, I'm sure you'll come around to seeing that that is the case. When you discipline your children, what do you do? Do you offer them rewards? Do you threaten punishments for disobedience? Or do you tell them that they simply ought to do it because it's right, and you're not going to give them any incentive for doing what's right, or any disincentive for doing what's wrong? Which do you do? Do you appeal in a Kantian fashion to their sense of duty, their sense of moral obligation? Or do you say, if you stay up past 10 o'clock one more night, it's going to cost you? Which do you do? Do you give them incentives and disincentives? Of course you do. Now, is that interfering with morality, to give them incentives and disincentives? Or is it establishing habits of morality? Yeah, it's not interfering with morality. God does the same thing in Scripture. The whole of Scripture is done the same way. You have, of course, the greatest incentive and the greatest disincentive of all. We call them heaven and hell. If you believe in me, you get eternal life. If you think about that as an incentive, you can't think of a greater incentive than eternal life. If you think about disincentives, if you don't believe, you will suffer eternally in hell. Rewards and punishments. Nothing in Scripture about doing something just out of a sense of duty. The appeal is continually to these incentives, taking advantage of these incentives, and avoiding the disincentives, taking advantages of the rewards, and avoiding the punishments. That's one of the reasons why confusing Kant with Christian ethics is so bizarre. Because Christian ethics allows for incentives and disincentives, rewards and punishments. Throughout, in the discipline of children, in our salvation, in virtually every aspect of life, the appeal is to rewards, or the threat is made of punishments. When God deals with Israel, in the Old Testament, the chapter of Deuteronomy 28, the blessing and cursing. If you obey, if you keep my word, I'm going to bless you. If you disobey, if you don't keep my word, this is what's going to happen, and it's not going to be pretty. The lecture is not do it out of duty with no consideration of self-interest or consequences. That's not the lecture at all. God is not a Kantian. He doesn't stand up there and wag his finger at us and lecture us about the autonomy of the will
and the only thing good being a good will and duty, he appeals to our interests throughout Scripture. And this is very plain. It's amazing how some philosophers can confuse Kant with, or some theologians can confuse Kant with Christianity. Are there any questions at this point about this form of ethics? Now, Clark mentions another one here, Henry Moore. I haven't taken the time to go over his views, but if you make sure you read this chapter, especially Moore there on page 117 and 118. He has a slightly different approach from Kant, but he also comes up with the logical analysis of maxims, and you adopt these maxims as axioms. They're so obviously true that you have to adopt them. Yes, sir?
If Kant is saying that throughout the end of these things are logical non-contradictions, how do we know that's good?
A good question. Did you hear the question? If Kant says that a non-contradiction, as it were, is the primary consideration as to what is moral and what is not moral, what's the argument for that? Why should we even believe that if it can't be universalized, then it's wrong? Or if it can be universalized, it's right?
But doesn't Kant saying that a good will is the foundation, doesn't that presuppose then that people are good? And doesn't that good?
Well, the question is, doesn't Kant's assumption or statement that the only thing that is good is a good will assume that people are inherently good? I don't know that it does. It may in some sense. He certainly didn't believe in depravity in the sense that Scripture teaches it. But in his system, a good will is one that acts solely out of duty, no matter what the consequences are. One of the slogans of the Kantians is, let justice be done though the heavens fall. You know, the consequences be hanged. Let justice be done. Let righteousness be done. And he doesn't have the view of depravity that the Bible teaches, that's for sure. he has the view that any command that you're given, you can obey. In that sense, he believes in the ability of the will to do all of right. So in that sense, you know, there's no depravity there. He says if a command is given, you can't obey it. The idea that a command is given that is impossible to obey, he says, is absurd. This sort of argument isn't novel with Kant. You find it in Arminianism. The Arminians argue the same way. They look at Scripture and they say, well, Scripture tells us to believe, so that means we can believe. You know, we have a command to believe, so therefore we can believe. Or Scripture tells us to be holy, commands us to be holy, so therefore we can be holy. That sort of argument is not unique to Kant, and that sort of argument was dealt the death blow by Martin Luther in The Bondage of the Will. And what he does in that book is say, you really ought to go back and study logic, because you can't draw any inference from a command. And when the Bible commands us to be holy, it does not imply that we can be holy. Luther argues that what those commands mean in the Bible, and they're there to demonstrate to us that we can't obey the law. Kant says we can obey the moral law because it's absurd to think that God would give us commands that we cannot obey. But Luther says just the opposite. He says we cannot obey the law. Those commands are given us to drive us to Christ, because we can't obey them. We need a Savior. If we could obey those commands by ourselves, then we wouldn't need a Savior. But precisely because we can't obey them, we need a Savior. So here you see a big difference between Christianity and Kant. He thinks that if a command is given, then you have the ability to do it. And he thinks it's logically absurd to suppose otherwise. and he doesn't realize the purpose of God in giving the law, the moral law, which is to drive us to Christ. It's not to assure us that we can keep the law and earn our own salvation. So you're quite right in saying that, in a way, he does assume a good will. Now, certainly the depravity isn't there. The ability is there. Yes, sir? Not if you consider it. Not if you have your self-interest in mind when you do it. The question was, according to Kant, can you do something that's in your self-interest if you do it out of duty? Well, perhaps accidentally you can. But if you think of it as being in your self-interest, then that corrupts the goodwill. The goodwill has to act solely out of duty, out of obedience to the law. Yes, ma'am?
Who's to say what is duty? As in the case of organism.
Who is to say what is duty? Another good question. And again, you get back to Kant's one principle, which is if it can be universalized, it's duty. He says this is the maxim, this categorical imperative, is what distinguishes good from bad. So in Kant's system, what is good is what can be universalized. That's duty. So truth-telling is a duty. Making promises, intending to keep them, is a duty, according to Kant. And that's what makes the distinction. Now, you cannot, it's not logically possible to murder someone and believe that all persons ought to be murdered. Well, perhaps it is. Well, you might wish that somebody would murder you. Now, if you could imagine society standing around in a circle and you shoot the guy to your right, I don't know that there would be any logical reason why you couldn't commit murder. That's true. There's the logical problem. You got one guy standing. He'll have to will to commit suicide. let's look at that. Here we have an imperative. All Jews should be murdered. I hope nobody gets a hold of this tape. does that follow from Kant's maxim? Can we universalize that and wish that all Jews should be murdered? Is there any logical problem with everyone wishing that?
Yes, because the Jews obviously wouldn't agree with it.
Well, I don't know. You run into this problem with utilitarianism. If the maxim is the greatest good of the greatest number, and everyone is obligated to follow that, then even the minority has to will their destruction, because their demise so benefits the majority that it's a good thing that they die. No, he's not. But does the same thing work for Kant? That's my question. Now, presumably, the victims, the Jews, would object to it. But is that just a personal taste? Is that just personal preference? It's therefore immoral to object. If they object out of self-interest, do they have the duty to offer themselves as victims? Well, that one can't be maximized or that universalized. The duty to offer yourself as a victim.
Or do they have a duty to save themselves, protect themselves from being murdered?
Well, it's good questions. Is that one capable of being universalized? Self-preservation. Is there any logical problem with that? Self-preservation at all costs. Now you see, what's happening here is if you're going to follow Kant's maxim, you're going to have to give some serious thought to all these things. It's not quite as difficult as Bentham's calculations.
But before you make any choice, you're going to have to sit down and think whether it can be universalized, whatever your choice is. Let's take it on an individual basis. I make the choice, and let's get away from the Jewish issue. I make the choice to murder wasps. Since I'm a wasp, I'll pick on wasps. I make the choice to murder wasps. Is that something that can be universalized?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. That was a little too quick. Are you sure you're not saying that out of self-interest? Reinhard.
Are you talking about the insects or the...
No. The white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. The wasps. Can I murder a wasp and also will at the same time that everybody else should murder a wasp? Maybe truth-telling is the only example that Kant's maxim works with. You seem to run into all sorts of difficulties otherwise. Go ahead.
If Kant could have made his categorical imperative work, where would it lead to if it could logically be true? Would that be a solution to it?
Well, he thought it would be. He thought that's the key to distinguishing right from wrong actions.
But he couldn't prove it for suicide or libelliness or those kinds of things. So logically, he could not follow it all the way through. But let's say if he could logically follow it all the way through, would this be a system that would not lead to skepticism or tyranny or whatever in your life?
I don't know. That's a hypothetical question that I don't know has an answer. You're saying it logically doesn't work, but if it logically did work, what would be the consequences? And I don't know how I would answer that question.
Would this be a system compared to all the others that we looked at that had the most promise of not leading to skepticism?
No, I don't think so. But I'd have to say that simply because it doesn't work logically. And I can't at the moment think of what it would lead to if it could work. You have to think of a condition contrary to the fact here. And many people think it is. Many people think it is that you do things. You mean just the idea of doing things out of duty? If that could logically be proven, I would still say it's not the, as you put it, the ultimate in philosophy. In fact, I would still argue it's an immoral system. And we'll get into that in 15 minutes.